Well, again, we are privileged this morning to have Pastor Brett Shaw with us from Sycamore Reformed Baptist Church in East Moline, Illinois. Brett is a dear friend of mine. We, walked together through the travails of seminary, the ups and downs of those difficult 3 years, and he is one of my closest brothers in the Lord. I love him, and I'm so grateful that he's here with us this morning to open up the Word of God to us. Brother, would you please come?
Thank you, Pastor White. It is such a great privilege to be here with you this morning, to be able to open up God's Word to you, to proclaim the Word of God. Sycamore Reformed Baptist Church does. They send their greetings to you. We do have such a great love for this body, with our connections with Pastor White, with a few of the families that are here as well. So we give our heartfelt love and greetings to you. Open up your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, as we see here in Acts chapter 9, the sovereign and surprising conversion of a great sinner. Throughout the book of Acts, we see how the gospel goes forth to the nations. In Acts chapter 8, an Ethiopian eunuch comes to faith in Christ through the preaching of Philip. But we see in Acts chapter 9, the conversion, or an extraordinary conversion, where the Lord Himself stops Saul dead in his tracks and sovereignly pours out His grace upon him. Here we see the demonstration of the abounding grace of God that is found in Christ and Christ alone. So brothers and sisters, may the Lord grant to us today a glimpse of that abounding grace, that we might behold the grace of God that's found in Christ, so that we would marvel at His grace, so that we would boast in Christ and Christ alone this Lord's Day. We're in Acts chapter 9, the passage this morning, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. So hear now the word of the Lord. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found anyone who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. May God bless the reading and now the preaching of His holy word. Here we see the conversion of Paul, or conversion of Saul. And it's one of the most surprising and important conversions in the entire New Testament. Maybe one of the most surprising and important conversions in the history of the church. Here we see a murderer, a persecutor of the church. He sought to destroy the church of God. He stood as an enemy of Christ, and yet he received the abundant grace of God in Christ. It's one of the most important events. Think of the book of Acts, of the important events in the book of Acts. And I've had the privilege to be able to preach through most of the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, you have some of these important events. You have the pouring out of the Spirit. But the pouring out of the Spirit is based upon the ascension of Christ. You have the gospel going forth from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And one of the reasons why we have believed upon Christ this day is because of the conversion of Saul. Because of the conversion of Saul, the gospel expands beyond just Samaria to the very ends of the earth. So that the gospel can be proclaimed on Lookout Mountain in Chattanooga, it's because of what God has done through this surprising conversion. And if you think of the conversion of Paul, Paul wrote almost half of the New Testament. He was used for the foundation of the church. And he explained for us in his writings some of the key doctrines of the New Testament. So we have the New Testament because of the conversion of Saul. Or we have 13 of his letters. But even more than it being an important conversion, the Lord saved Paul to demonstrate the infinite grace of God in Christ. It's not about Paul at all. As important as Paul is, it's not about Paul. It's about the abounding grace of God that can save the chief of sinners. See, if God is able to save Saul, then God can save any sinner. Then He could save any sinner who is an enemy of Christ. Those who we think are so far off from the Lord. Here we see that the abounding and sovereign grace of God is able to save. Paul's conversion then is a demonstration of the irresistible nature of grace. That grace is irresistible. If you think that God isn't able to sovereignly save someone apart from their will, if you've come here this morning thinking that God is unable to do so, or He only does so much, He does His part, pours out a little bit of grace, He woos you a little bit, and the rest is up to you, or the rest is up to that sinner, then you haven't understood or wrestled with the conversion of Saul. If you ever thought that the reason why you have believed while others haven't believed, if you ever thought that was because you made the decision for Christ, you simply made an act of your will to follow Christ, then you haven't dealt with or understood the nature of grace. You haven't understood grace. Grace is irresistible and sovereign, and it abounds to sinners. God is the one who irresistibly saves sinners with His grace in Christ by the Spirit of God. Charles Spurgeon, the great Reformed Baptist preacher, spoke of His grace in his life. He says, "I could put the crown nowhere but upon the head of Him whose mighty grace has saved me from going down to the pit. Looking back on my life, I could see that the drawing of it all was of God effectively. I took no torch with which to light the sun, but the sun enlightened me. I did not commence my spiritual life. I rather kicked and struggled against the things of the Spirit. When He drew me for a time, I did not run after Him. There was a natural hatred in my soul of everything holy and good. It was He who turned my heart and brought me down to my knees." I think for many of us, we hear Spurgeon and we can understand what he's talking about. That looking back upon our conversions, we could see it was all of God. That God was the one who brought us down to our knees by a sovereign and irresistible grace. And that's what we see here with the conversion of Saul. Saved by the grace of God through the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ, which literally brought him down to his knees. The sight of Christ, the humbling sight of God's grace. We see here that the plight of man is totally depraved, that nothing less than the irresistible power of God in Christ can save. The plight of man is totally depraved, that we are dependent upon the irresistible grace of God in Christ. So this morning in Acts 9, we'll see 2 points and then make a few applications. We'll see the plight of man, and then we'll see the power and grace of God, the plight of man and the power of God. So first, the plight of man. the story in the book of Acts here in Acts 9. It turns its attention to Saul, and he becomes one of the main messengers in the book of Acts. He is the one who is charged to bring the gospel to the ends of the world. But remember, in the book of Acts, we think of the book of Acts. The book of Acts is not the Acts of the Apostles. That's the title that it was given, the Acts of the Apostles. The book of Acts is actually the Acts of the Ascended Lord. That's how we should think of Acts. The Lord Jesus has ascended to heaven, and He is the one who's at work in the history of the church. It is Christ who is building His church. It's His work, His acts. And that gives us great comfort here this morning within the church plant. It's Christ who is building His church, even now. And He does so through the conversion of sinners. He saves Saul so that Saul would then be a proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But for us, in order to understand the grace of God, the sovereign grace of God, we first have to come to understand the plight of man. We have to understand the perplexity of man's sin. What is the nature of man's sin? And we see that here with Saul. We see his condition apart from grace. That is, if we're going to marvel at grace, if we're going to stand amazed at grace, we need to understand the nature and depravity of our sin apart from that grace. If man is not that sinful, then there's no need for the sovereign grace of God to save us. If we're not that sinful, we just need a little bit of grace. We need a little bit of help. If man's that sinful, maybe we don't need the gospel at all. We just need a little bit of redirection for you today. So maybe you come here to hear the gospel, and all you're thinking is, I'm coming to hear a little bit of redirection in your life. No, you don't need a redirection apart from Christ. You need regeneration, because you're totally depraved apart from Christ. Richard Niebuhr famously spoke of the liberal understanding of sin and salvation. He says, a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. That's the cultural understanding of even of what Christ has done. That man is not totally depraved, therefore he doesn't need a cross. He's not brought into a kingdom through the cross because there's no judgment. There's no wrath, therefore there's no need for the sovereign grace of God through Christ. But if we're totally depraved, then nothing less than the sovereign grace of God can save. Look at verse 1. We see the condition of Saul. The condition of Saul, this is not just talking about the calling of Saul. This is the conversion of Saul. And we see that through his condition. Look at in verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. Suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Here we see Paul breathing threats and murder against the church. Earlier in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, he consented to the death of Stephen, the first martyr, Christian martyr. He stood by and consented to his death. He even, Gamaliel in chapter 5, told the Jews and warned them not to bring judgment against the church, lest they be found to be enemies of God. Lest they be found to be fighting against God himself. He says, rather, you should just let them go their way. And if the church doesn't continue, it will just, we'll see it's not of God. But that, Gamaliel didn't satisfy Saul. Saul didn't say, hey, we should just sit around and see what happens. He hated the church. He sought after them, breathing threats and murder against them. He's called a persecutor of the way. Persecutor of the way. The church here is the way. It's the only way of salvation. The church is the narrow way that's leading to life. And yet Paul is a persecutor of the church. In Galatians 1, Paul speaks of his persecution. he says, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." That is, he was passionately determined to destroy the church. He had zeal, great zeal, for destruction of Christians. Both men and women, it says. Not just taking the men. He thought the men and women both were going to be taken back to Jerusalem to be killed. This is the intense hostility of Saul. A willing to arrest and murder men and women who opposed the law of God. Saul knew the law of God. He knew judgment and hatred. He didn't know grace. He didn't know mercy. He didn't know what the law of God was actually pointing them to, which was the Lord Jesus Christ. He only knew his zeal and hatred for Christ. This is why Paul would later recall how he was the worst of sinners. 1 Timothy 1:13, "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief." That's what we're seeing here in Acts chapter 9. His hostility. We're seeing the chief of sinners for his hatred against Christ. He opposed the church with all his might. He spoke of himself in Philippians 3 as one who was blameless. You could ask, why was he so against the church? We see that in Philippians 3. He says he was against the church out of his zeal, his love for the law of God, his love for the temple. He thought he was blameless in what he was doing. He put all his confidence in his flesh. His confidence was in himself and following and obeying the law of God. He was blameless according to the external nature of the law. And he was zealous for God. But with all of Saul's zeal, all of his self-righteousness, all his sincerity, he was nothing before the Lord. Nothing. They were all counted as a loss for Christ. See, no matter how zealous you are for the things of God, for religion, if you're zealous for the spiritual things, no matter how sincere you are about your faith, and that's what we see in our culture, right? Where people are zealous for my faith. But all that sincerity without substance, sincerity and faith without a Savior, is nothing. Doesn't matter how zealous you are, a zeal without knowledge is worthless. It leaves you with nothing. No matter how good you are, you might think you are before God, all your righteous deeds are nothing. They're filthy rags. And Paul comes to know in Philippians 3 that they are dung before the Lord. All his sincerity, his zeal, his religiosity, he was on the broad way that was leading to destruction. He persecuted the way, the church, because he's on that broad way that was leading to destruction. We could sum it up that he was an enemy of the one true God and Christ. Jesus himself says, "Anyone who's not with me is against me." If you're not with Christ, you're against Christ. If you have not repented of your sins and believed upon Christ, then you're an enemy of Christ, no matter how sincere you are about your faith. So we see, as Saul stood out as an enemy of God, Jesus confronts him on that road in verse 4. He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" See, Saul wasn't just persecuting Christians. He was persecuting the church. He was persecuting Christ. Excuse me. He stood against Christ himself. That is, there's an intimate unity between the church and Christ. That the church is united to Christ. So if you persecute the church, you stand as an enemy against Christ himself. That is, we as the body of Christ, Christ identifies with you so that those who stand against you are actually standing against our Savior, the head. Some in our culture, they want to say, I love Jesus, but I hate the church. You ever heard that? I love Jesus. I want to have, it's my personal relationship with Jesus, but I hate the church. But we see here, if you hate the church, you actually hate Jesus. Or we could say it the other way. To have a love for Jesus is to have a great love for the church, the body of Christ. Because they're intimately tied and connected through union to Christ, our head. To be a Christian is to be one who is of the way. And to be of the way is to be with Christ and with His church. That we might love the church. Paul didn't. Paul hated the church. He sought to persecute it because he hated Christ. So in verse 5, he says that he was actually kicking against the goads. If your translation leaves that out, you could look at it in Acts chapter 26 and verse 14, which includes it when he recalls his conversion. But either way, Paul is like an ox, a stubborn ox, who is against his master. And he would kick against the goads. An ox would kick against the cart. And so what they would do with these goads is they would put these spikes on the cart. So when they kicked against it, it would cause them to continue to go forward. He keep kicking against the cart because they're stubborn. That's what Saul was doing. Keep kicking against it as a dumb ox, rejecting Christ and rejecting the Spirit of God. He was resisting the Lordship of Christ. Now this is not only the reality of our sin. This is the stupidity of sin. The stupidity of sin is that we continue to kick against the goads, even though we know the result of sin. We know those goads are going to spike us once again. And yet, time and time again, we return. And we continue to do so in our foolishness. In our stubborn hearts, we resist the Lord. To resist the Lord in His Spirit demonstrates the complete foolishness of man and the plight of man apart from God's grace. Even as we read this morning in Ephesians chapter 2, that man is dead in sin. That we walked according to the prince of the power of the air. We were fulfilling the desires of the flesh. We were by nature children of wrath. That is the plight of man, dead in sin. Needing the sovereign grace of God. Here we see the perfect example of someone dead in sin. It's Saul. When we recall Paul, we think of one who understands the grace of God. But he only understood the grace of God because he first understood who he was apart from God's grace. Apart from God's grace, he was dead in his sin. Paul didn't need just a redirection. He didn't need a little bit of grace. He didn't just need a new calling. He didn't need to just read the purpose-driven life and finding a new purpose for him. What he needed was a regeneration. He didn't need to come to church just to hear more laws. He didn't need just more moralism. He didn't need therapeutic deism, is what they call it. Just more therapy. We don't need God, we just need therapy. No, Paul didn't need therapy. He needed sovereign grace. He needed a conversion, regeneration of his heart. He needed the divine and sovereign, irresistible grace of God to penetrate his dead heart so that he would love the Lord Jesus Christ. So that he would say he would give up everything if he would just have Christ. That could only come about by grace. Man's plight is totally depraved that he needs nothing less than the power of God to save him. So we see the plight of man through Saul. This comes into our second point this morning. The power of God through the conversion of Saul. The power and grace of God. As violent, as hostile as Saul was, he was apprehended and overcome by the power and grace of God. Jesus Christ stops him dead on his tracks. Overcomes his sinful heart and grants to him irresistible grace so he would believe upon Christ. John Calvin said that Luke records for us here, not only, or Luke records how the Lord not only brought him under his control when he was like a wild animal, but he also made him a new person. Saul, the stubborn ox, is corralled by the grace of God. He comes under control by Jesus and his grace. The wild ox who breathed threats of murder becomes overwhelmed by his sight of Christ. Look back at verse 3. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said to him, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." See, Saul wasn't seeking after Christ. He didn't go to Damascus to find Christ. He did actually the opposite. He opposed him. He hated him. He didn't actually make his first move. And then Christ responds to Saul's seeking. Rather, on his journey to Damascus, he went hating Christ, and yet the Lord revealed himself to him. Saul's completely passive in his conversion. He didn't make any move towards Christ. We see this completely passive in this passage. It says John the Baptist says in John 3, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven." Or Jesus says in John 3, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Saul was unable on his road to Damascus, apart from grace, to see the kingdom of God. It's not until the Lord Jesus Christ reveals himself to him, the light shone around him so he could behold Christ, that he not actually saw the kingdom of God. He apprehended the King himself. He beheld the glory of the King Jesus. Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, he actually recalls this event. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:1, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen the Lord Jesus?" That's what happened. He sees the glory of Christ. This light that shone around him was the glory of Jesus. Think about on the Mount of Transfiguration. We know the story where Peter, James, and John, they go up on the mountain and the glory of Christ is revealed before them in that glorious light around Jesus. Now we see the ascended, resurrected Lord here in Acts 9 appearing to Saul. And he sees that glory, that light of Christ himself. "Have I not seen the Lord?" Or in 1 Corinthians 15, he speaks about how he saw the Lord as well. He says, "Then, last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I have persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." By the grace of God, he saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ on that road to Damascus. Saul responds to Jesus. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" The sight of Christ, that the light that shone around him, he knew that this was the Lord commanding him. Who are you? I want to know you that I'm beholding. Who are you, Lord? Jesus responds, "I am Jesus. I am the one whom you are persecuting. I am Jesus." I am, that brings us back to even the name of God. I am Jesus, the name. When the glory was shown to Moses in that burning bush, and he was surprised by the glorious sight of that bush, and the Lord reveals himself as the I am, Yahweh. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus. I am the Lord Yahweh that you're beholding." You have a sight of the person, the divine Lord Jesus Christ, the creator of all things. The divine Son of God confronts him with his grace. But this illumination of the glory of Christ, it was not just external, it was also internal. He not only beheld the glory of Christ externally, it was an internal revelation. Because it says that nobody else saw Him. They heard the voice, or in Acts 22, it says they did not see the source of the light. They only saw the form. They actually didn't behold Christ. But Saul actually did. So it's not only an external revelation, it's the internal revelation, it's the illumination of the Spirit that opened up Saul's heart to behold Christ. Or they says that they heard a noise, but they didn't actually hear the voice of Jesus. When they heard it, they didn't hear their shepherd calling them. But Saul did. He heard the voice of his shepherd calling him, revealing himself to him, that he believed upon him, because his sheep hear his voice. His heart had been regenerated. The internal revelation, the effectual calling, or inward call of the Spirit, allowed him to call out to the Lord and to seek to be obedient to the Lord. He says in verse 6, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" He was unable to obey Christ apart from His grace. Now he's submitting. "Lord, what do you want me to do?" That's because he was granted a new heart that enables him to follow after Christ. The same is true through the preaching of the gospel. The gospel goes forth from the pulpit, and not everybody hears it as the voice of Jesus. Not everyone believes that it's the very Word of God. It goes forth to all. They hear the voice, but they didn't believe or know that it was the voice of Jesus. Same is true through the preaching of Christ. There are some who are blind to the things of God. And you sit under the preaching of the Word of God, and rather than it opening up your eyes to behold the glory of Christ, to marvel at His grace, it just hardens your heart even more. What happened to these men who stood there and didn't believe upon Christ? Saul here then is also struck blind. He's struck blind to demonstrate the blindness and ignorance of his heart. Deuteronomy 28:28 speaks of blindness as a curse. It says, "The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart. You shall grope at noonday as a blind man gropes in darkness. You shall not prosper in your ways." Through this blindness of Saul, it was demonstrating that he deserved the covenant curse. That he will grope around like at the noonday. That's the very thing that it says in Acts 26 about Saul's conversion. It says that it took place at noonday when he was groping around in blindness. Though he thought he was blameless according to the law of God, he actually took on the covenant curse. He deserved it. He was one who was blind and needed the sovereign grace of God in Christ. It was demonstrating that we're all blind and dead in sin until God, by His power, makes the scales fall off. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, it's as if the veil is over our eyes. That the God of this age, Satan himself, blinds our eyes until the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ is shown in our hearts. That's what took place. Saul, at this moment, sees the glory of Christ. His will has changed. His heart is open to believe upon Christ. And you continue in chapter 9, you see he's led to Ananias, where he receives the forgiveness of sins and was baptized in the name of Jesus. Saul didn't just need a calling. He needed a conversion. He needed what we sang earlier, Charles Wesley's hymn, "And Can It Be?" Charles Wesley said, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thy eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." He needed the quickening ray of light of the glory of Christ, so his chains would fall off, so he could behold Christ and follow after him. He needed the divine grace of God in conversion. Before man is able to respond to Christ, he needs the light of the gospel to shine in our hearts so that we would be regenerate. You see, we're not born again because we have faith in Christ. We have faith in Christ because you are first born again. You are regenerated by the sovereign power of God, completely sovereign. It wasn't your will seeking after Christ. You didn't make the first move. You can look back and see that it was all of God, how He sovereignly saved you. Jesus says in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." It's only if by the sovereign grace of God, He corrals us. We are all wild oxes, stubborn, rejecting the Spirit of God until we're corralled by His grace and He draws us in. Until He draws us in. So as one theologian put it, it's like a great angler catching a fish or a pack hound catching a fox. We're a fox. We're running as fast as we can away from them until God, by His grace, catches us. Until He arrests us and overwhelms us with the sovereign grace of God. The plight of man is totally depraved, that nothing less than the irresistible power of God in Christ can save us. It's all of God. That's why we confess it is the Lord that saves. It's the Lord that saves. He has done it all so that we would boast in His grace. These last remaining minutes, let us draw a few observations on the nature of divine grace. The nature of divine grace that we see in Acts 9. First, grace is unconditional and free. That's what grace is. Grace is against works. It's the opposite of works. It's the opposite of meriting anything. Therefore, we cannot cooperate with grace. It would no longer be grace. Grace is unconditional. There's nothing evident in Paul's life that would merit the grace of God. He wasn't seeking after His grace. I mean, if we want to know why Christ has saved you and He didn't save another, if you want to know why, the answer is simple. Because of His sovereign grace. Because of His good pleasure, He saved you and not another. God didn't look down the quarters of time and see how lovely you would be. He didn't look there and say, "You know what? Brett would be such a great guy in the future. I should save him." There's nothing lovely in us. There's nothing good in us that God would save us. But He did by His grace. Grace is unconditional and free. Paul remembers this throughout his life. He remembered his hostility to the church. But what impressed upon his mind the most was the abounding grace of God in Christ. He says that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for eternal life. The reason why, Paul says he was converted was to demonstrate the long suffering of Christ, to show how gracious He is with the chief of sinners. Grace is unconditional. Secondly, grace is also administered sovereignly. Grace is sovereign grace. Saving grace is a particular grace. It's granted to those whom the Father has chosen to give to the Son, to those whom the Spirit has sovereignly applied redemption to us. It's all of the triune God. It's sovereignly administered to us. That is, Jesus is sovereign over the place, time, and manner of outcome of Saul's conversion and over every single conversion. It comes from the sovereignty of God. So as we pray for the salvation of our friends, as We pray for the salvation of our family members. We're trusting in the sovereignty of God to save them. It's God's will to save them. And it's only according to grace. Or as you pray for the salvation of the lost in Chattanooga, as we prayed this morning, for the salvation of the lost on Lookout Mountain, and you pray that God would build His church here. Trust in the sovereignty of God's grace. He will build His church. He is the one that does the work and converts sinners. Therefore, we just have to be faithful to Christ in proclaiming the gospel. We must continue to rest in His sovereign grace. Thirdly and finally, grace is humbling. Grace is humbling. For those of us who have received God's grace, our lives should be characterized by humility. We didn't choose Christ. We rejected Him. We ran away from God, away from Christ. And yet He poured out His grace upon us to humble us so that we then would marvel at His grace. We could each of us say, as the one hymn puts it, each of us cry with thankful tongues, "Lord, why was I a guest?" That's what we should say. As we come and gather as God's people on the Lord's Day, "Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I invited, enabled to come in and to worship the Lord through the Lord Jesus Christ, to worship God through the Lord Jesus Christ? Why do we have communion with Christ?" It's according to grace. It's according to grace so that we would boast solely in Christ. You have nothing to boast about. What do you have that you did not receive? Paul says, you received it by grace. So that we would marvel and boast in Christ. So as you recall your own conversions, as we heard of the conversion of Saul, we should then see that it was all of God. We might have not had a dramatic conversion like Saul. We certainly, none of us saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ physically, as Saul did. But we were all converted by the same irresistible grace. No matter if you can't think of the time you were converted, the exact moment, or if you just remember believing upon Christ as a child, as I would pray for my own son, that he would just, "I believed upon Christ." There was a moment, if he believes, that the Lord converted him, that He poured out His grace and regenerated his heart. And for all of us, it's the same. If you believed upon Christ, it's because you were sovereignly converted by His grace. We were dead in our sins, an enemy of God, and yet God effectively called us to Himself through the gospel. And He did that so He would humble us and so that we would give all glory to God in Christ. Brothers and sisters, may we be a people. May you be a people here, Lookout Mountain, Christ Reformed Baptist Church, who marvels at the grace of God. Who each week stands amazed at His grace as you enter in, "Lord, why am I a guest?" As we boast in Christ and marvel at what He has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we marvel at His grace and give all glory to Christ even this morning. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are humbled and we are so thankful that You indeed have saved us by Your grace. We have once again seen through the life of Saul the depravity, the plight of man's nature, that we too rejected You and were enemies of Christ, dead in our sins. And yet we're thankful that You, through the Lord Jesus Christ, through giving us Your Son, has offered us a mediator so we could receive Your grace, so that we could be saved in Christ through His life, death, and resurrection. We're thankful that You have poured out the Spirit into our hearts, effectively calling us through the gospel, irresistibly saving us by Your grace so that we would believe. We pray that those who do not believe You, who are here, or our family members, those who we're praying for, that You would sovereignly open up their hearts so that they would behold the glory of Christ. And we pray today that You would comfort us with Your sovereign grace, that You would encourage our hearts, and you would cause us to be amazed once again at how gracious you are as our God. Cause us to be a people who would marvel and boast in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.